So this morning we've come almost to the end of the epistle to the Romans, and I want to take as my text four verses, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, 18, 19 and 20. Romans 16 verses 17 to 20. Let me read those verses to you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you might be tempted to think that that's where the apostle ends the letter, but he doesn't. In one sense, the verses I read to you, they almost constitute something of an interruption in the letter. Perhaps I better correct myself there. It isn't really an interruption, but as we read them, we're certainly a little bit surprised at the way in which suddenly it's almost as if the apostle jolts us out of any comfort and ease that in one sense he's lulled us into with the long list that we were looking at last Sunday morning of people whom he knows, or of whom he knows, there in the church at Rome. And in verse after verse, it's as if he sent a personal greeting to each of those, or to their families. And it was very interesting to work our way through them and see the sort of people that they were and the great variety of people that they had in the church at Rome. And then he ended that section with the verse that I began reading this morning. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And we're not in the habit of kissing one another here. Not quite British, I suppose, is it? A handshake is really the equivalent here. I must admit, I was watching on the television when President Obama went to Egypt. Was it the week before last? And when he greeted President Mubarak, the president of Egypt. You couldn't really call it a kiss, but they touched cheeks on both sides. And I felt, well, I'm glad to be British. When I stand at the door, I'm not faced with a succession of embraces or cheeks or anything like that. I hope that even though that might not be our habit, yet still the principle that the apostle is speaking of is a principle that is valuable to us. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. There should be love and friendship and fellowship between the people of God, however it might be expressed in the cultural norms of whatever group we happen to come from. And that, you might say, brings to an end the first half of the last chapter of Romans, which, as I've described it, is a very comfortable section in which the apostle is laying down one greeting after another, mentioning one individual or various families in succession. And you realize that he means all this. It's not just going through in a mechanical way and ticking off certain people that he thinks he ought to mention. No, that his heart is in this. And then suddenly then, when you come to these words that I'm taking as my text this morning, it's as if you're jolted out of that realm of comfort. And you realize that the apostle is giving a very direct and a very distinct warning. Listen again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And that almost seems to be, out of the spirit of what he's been writing in the earlier verses in the chapter. But he's saying, this is a warning I have to give to you. There are some, they're there amongst you, but you've got to be very careful of them, because what they're seeking to do is to cause divisions, to put stumbling blocks before various individuals in the church. And you can test them all in terms of the teaching, the doctrine that you have maybe in this letter, or what has been taught you in the various scriptures that you have received. And then he adds that very direct injunction at the end of the verse, avoid them. So look out for them. Don't be shy about identifying them. And when you've done that, avoid them. Because he says, I've got this to say about them. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And you might say that's a way of saying what they're after is something that's going to please themselves, satisfy appetites that they have, appetites for popularity or leadership or whatever it might be. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And this is the danger, he says. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They know how to string words together. If you listen to the words, they seem to be good spiritual words. And the trouble is that gullible, naive, simplistic Christians, they can be totally deceived by them, and they don't realize that what these people are after all the time is to split the church, cause trouble and division in the church. While he says, I want you to be on the lookout for such people. And then in case they got the wrong end of the stick, verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And then he ends the little section, first of all, with a promise and then with a prayer. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then he goes on for another half a dozen verses or so in order to round off the epistle, convey some more greeting from some of the people that are there with him, and he ends with what's really a prayer that stretches over three verses at the very end of the letter. Well, I say this shows to us what I'd like to describe as the realism of the Bible. And in putting it like that, I think what I'm hinting at is this, that sometimes you come across in the Bible things that are quite unexpected. It's as if what you've been reading hasn't really prepared you for it, but suddenly the apostle or whoever it is that's writing the particular book, it's as if he throws something in and you find it surprising. You hadn't been expecting it. And you might say the very unexpected nature of it, it makes you sit up and ask yourselves questions. Well, why on earth does he say that? There must be something important about this. Otherwise, he would have gone on in the relatively tranquil way that he did in the opening verses and then in the verses that follow the words of my text this morning. So clearly, what the apostle has in mind is something that matters as far as the church is concerned. And I think we can understand it and explain it in this way. Christ has an enemy, and therefore the church also has an enemy, an adversary, somebody who hates Christ, somebody who would seek, if possible, to destroy the work of Christ and therefore the work of the church. And so repeatedly in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and in various ways, there are warnings given to us about the activity of this enemy, this adversary. The enemy, of course, is none other than Satan. Now, I can prove that to you very, very simply. Do you remember one of the most well-known incidents in the whole of the Gospels? The disciples were with the Lord Jesus Christ at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's as if Christ leads them on and begins to speak to them in a way that he'd never spoken to them in before. He asks them a question. First of all, it's a general question. What are people saying about me? What's the opinion that they have of me? And they came up with the various answers. There were some who thought you were one of the Old Testament prophets brought to life again. Some thought that you were John the Baptist and so on. Yes, but what about you? Whom say ye that I am? And remember, it was Simon Peter who blurts out the answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And none of the disciples had ever said anything quite like that before. And it's as if our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that the apostles, the disciples, they've come to this realization as to who he is. And he gives an explanation of it. He says, "This is not something that's come to you naturally, Peter. It's something that's come to you from heaven. It's a heaven-sent revelation to you." And he goes on to make promises concerning Peter and those who, like him, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, again, and you might say this is yet another illustration of this same point that I'm making, what I'm describing as the realism of the Bible. He goes on to speak to them of his impending death and suffering there in Jerusalem and then of his resurrection. And the incredible happens. The same Simon Peter, who's just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he virtually turns on the Lord Jesus Christ and tells him he doesn't know what he's talking about. These things are not going to happen to you. You're not going to be suffering. You're not going to die. No, that's nonsense. And you remember the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ? How he goes on and he rebukes Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And so, almost within a matter of seconds, Peter, who one moment is speaking words of great truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing who he is, and he's been blessed in his soul by this revelation from heaven, almost with the next breath, he swings round on the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks in the very opposite way to the way in which he's just been speaking, so that the Lord has to rebuke him. And what he does, very significantly, of course, is to recognize that there's someone evil behind this. It isn't simply Peter and the sin that is there still in the heart of Peter. There's this adversary, this enemy, Satan. And so it's as if he speaks at Peter, but really he's speaking through Peter to Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And you might say that becomes a sort of principle, where whenever the Lord Jesus Christ would do something, it's as if Satan would stir up opposition to what he wants to do. Whenever he comes in blessing upon the church, the Lord Jesus Christ finds that there's this enemy, there's this adversary, Satan, who tries to nullify all the blessing that has come. And in one sense, you see, what we've had right up until this point in this letter is a whole series of blessing, tremendous teaching from chapter 1 to chapter 11, the greatest systematic exposition of the gospel you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. And then from chapter 12, verse 1, right on to halfway through chapter 16, it's as if the apostle is dealing in terms of fellowship with them. He's helping them. He recognizes certain problems that they have, and he's ministering to them in how to deal with those problems, giving them words of advice, correction, help, and so on. And that goes on chapter after chapter. And then when you come to the words that we were looking at last Sunday morning, words that we don't often bother with, I suspect. And yet it gives us a beautiful insight, doesn't it, into the heart and the feelings of the apostle as he wants to remember these individuals who, in some cases, have suffered much for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're here still in his heart, and he sends greetings to them. And you're almost in that state of comfort and relaxation, and suddenly there comes this stark warning. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, it's not a warning that's absolutely unique as far as the apostle is concerned. My mind goes across to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. It's a wonderful chapter, and it's a chapter in which, you might say, Paul opens his own heart to them and enables them to understand something of the secret behind his life of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he's pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But then there comes this warning. Nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me. And here comes the warning. And mark them that walk so as that ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And you might say that's the closest parallel that you have in any of the other letters of Paul to the same warning that he's given here. Yes, in the midst of blessing, he says, you've got to be on the lookout, for there are going to be those people, agents, emissaries of Satan, whether or not they realize it, that's what they are, and they're doing the devil's work. So, after what I've described as 4.5 chapters of fellowship, there comes this section of 4 verses. You might say it's the more surprising because the immediately preceding verse told them to give a kiss of fellowship to one another, and all the churches that Paul is associated with, they send them their love and their best wishes. And then, straight from the shoulder, this warning that the apostle brings. Now, there's nothing personal here. It's important that we realize that. You see, in any society, whether it's a society of Christians, or maybe a political society or a club in the world, any society, you'll find that there are some people whom naturally you're attracted to, and other people, well, they belong to the same organization, but you don't naturally find yourself drawn to them. Now, that's something common to us all, isn't it? We like some people, and we find others not so likable. And so we tend to make our closer friendships with those that we like. And I say, you might argue that that's almost a phenomenon of human existence. And it happens in the church as well. All Christians belong to Christ. They are all redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are all going to heaven. They all have the promises of God set before them and relating to them. But there are some Christians that we are drawn to, or perhaps who are drawn to us, and others of whom it is not true in the same way or to the same degree. Now, at that point, you've got to be careful. I don't find anywhere in the Scriptures an exhortation that we're to like one another. But there are several exhortations that we are to love one another. And there's a difference between liking and loving. There may be some people, and in all honesty, we don't like them. And being fair to them, they look at us and they say, well, I don't like that person. There isn't some natural bond of attraction between us. But he or she is my brother, my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I love them. I want to act in a kind and a loving way towards them. Sometimes you might say, I've got to take myself by the scruff of the neck and deliberately act in a loving way, however I feel. Well, I say that can happen in the church as well. And the great danger, you see, when you come to a verse like this, you say, who is the apostle talking about in our church? And then you think of somebody and you say, I don't like him. She gets on my nerves. I'm sure you can fit their name into that. And you mustn't do that. There's nothing personal here. Paul is not speaking about those to whom we don't have a sort of natural affinity. He's saying something far different from that. There are some people, he says, who are the tools, the dupes of Satan. And what they are doing, well, whether or not they realize it, what they are doing, they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but, well, to use the language that he uses, it's their own belly, their own appetites, what pleases and satisfies them. That's what's motivating them. And yet they can spin words together. They can use spiritual phrases. They might be able to quote this verse and that verse and so on. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing it in the context of what it's saying, but you get some poor, simple Christian and say, oh, well, that sounds right. Doesn't that verse come in one of the Gospels or one of the letters of the New Testament? And this person, he must be all right if he's quoting Scripture. And Paul says, no, that doesn't follow at all. It's by good words and fair speeches they're deceiving the hearts of the simple. So you see why the apostle makes this, or gives this warning at this point. It's because the church, being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the enemy, the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ, ranged against it. And he's exceedingly clever. I've often had occasion to quote to you some of the turns of phrase that you get particularly in some of the letters of the Apostle Paul. You remember where he speaks, for example, of Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices, his tricks, the subtle things that he gets up to that fool so many people. And then I think, for example, of something that he writes at the beginning of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, beguiled thee through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's the same principle. You see, you've got this very tricky opponent. You read the phrase, the wiles of the devil. He's exceedingly cunning. I expect we're all used at one level to being deceived, maybe defrauded by people. People come to us and they look all right, they sound more than all right, they're able to say all the right things, and then they want something from us, and we give them, maybe it's money or some help in some way, and no sooner have they got it than off they're gone, and we realize that we've been fooled, we've been tricked. We were just looking, as it were, on the outside. We were listening to what our ears could hear, but we couldn't work out the processes that were going on in the minds and the hearts of those people. And you might say we've learned by bitter experience that these people, they have fooled us. Well, multiply that up, and you've got exactly what the devil does. He comes and uses these people, good words, fair speeches, and poor, gullible, simplistic Christians, they swallow it all. And before they realize it, they too have become tools, instruments in the hands of Satan. And what Satan is doing is always seeking to destroy the work that God is doing. So that's why the apostle, as it were, interrupts the smoothness, the tranquility of the end of this letter. He disturbs that. He shakes you up. He catches hold of you and shakes you and says, no, before I finally sign off, I want you to remember this. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So that's the warning that he throws in at that point. And he says, such people, when you're able to identify them, you are not to follow them, you are to avoid them, you are to mark, note who they are, mark them, and see to it that they are not allowed to prevail in the church. But then, I didn't finish the text at that point. That's verse 17 and verse 18. Why does it go on in verse 19? Well, I think you see some of the wisdom of the Apostle Paul here, because if he'd ended just at that point, I think what would have happened would have been this. People in their own minds, and perhaps when they gathered in little groups afterwards and were beginning to think about what he had said, they would have been saying, who do you think Paul had in mind when he was giving us that warning? What is it? Is there some big problem here in the church? Is Paul putting his finger on something that we've been totally unaware of, and we've got, you might say, an explosion about to take place, and we naively were totally unaware of it? And so the apostle, in one sense, goes on to lay such fears to rest. He says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. It's not that I think that there's some terrible plot that has taken place there in Rome, and just before I've come to the end of the letter, I've just given you this warning to take the edge off everything that I've said. No, that's not the point at all, he says. I want you to be on your guard, but he says, I really got a high opinion of your church. Your obedience, it's come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet, he says still, I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple, naive, concerning the evil. And again, my mind goes across to the 14th chapter of the next book of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. And the apostle, in another context, says something very similar. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice, in evil, be ye children. But in understanding, be men. I want you to think, I want you to have understanding that's mature, developed, highly developed, as the sort of understanding that adult people have. But yes, as far as evil is concerned, be very childish, very childlike, simplistic. But it's, you might say, almost parallel to what the apostle is speaking of here. I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple, naive, concerning evil. But again, he doesn't end at that point. He doesn't want them to be cast down and filled with apprehension and trouble and concern. And so what he does is to give them, first of all, a promise, and then he prays for them. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And of course you remember, at least I hope you do, what lies behind that. You have to go back almost to the beginning of the Bible, certainly to the beginning of trouble in the Bible, the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And you remember how, having spoken to Adam and then to Eve, God is dealing with Satan. And the Lord says to him something that clearly lies behind this promise: I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ stamping on the head of Satan. And you might say, well, where did that happen? It happened on the cross. There was the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. Satan was finally defeated and overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as was promised by his Father back there in the third chapter of Genesis, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. And so Paul is taking that and he's applying it. He says, this is my prayer for you. May the God, the promise, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Yes, I've been warning you about the subtlety of Satan. I've warning you about the way in which he may inveigle some poor, unthinking Christian into doing the will of the devil and trying to cause trouble and division in the church. And I'm afraid that what you might think as a result of that is that it's all hopeless. Who are we if we got such a terrible adversary? We're beaten before we start fighting. No, he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's done it under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. But there's that victory which is to be appropriated by you, yes, the church there in Rome, and you are to have the victory over Satan. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So it's a promise of victory, and a promise that the Christian has to take and apply to his own situation. We're not to be intimidated by Satan. We're not to crawl away, as it were, with our tail between our legs, feeling hopeless and beaten before we start. No, we have a mighty enemy, but he's not an almighty enemy. The Savior is almighty. And therefore, as we trust in him, we can face up to the devil with confidence and in the grace and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to trample Satan underfoot. And that's something that we have to take to heart as well. And then he ends with that prayer: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Yes, he says, I've given you this very severe warning. I've set before you this encouragement of the promise of God. But you know, there's something even beyond that: the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and kindness and love of God. May that be with you. May God's grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace which is all sufficient, the grace which is more than enough to meet any need that you as an individual or you as church, as a church, might face, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so he ends the warning. You might say he'd almost set the church on edge as he began his warning, but then he takes all that anxiety away and reassures them of all that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's surely something for us, We're not to be intimidated by Satan. We're to resist him, but we're to resist him in the grace and by the power of God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be able to trample Satan underfoot. Not in the dim and distant future, but shortly. That's what he says. Well, thank God for that. Amen.